2 Samuel chapter 12. And this is a chapter I was hoping to get into last week, just to kind of really piggyback on what was taking place in chapter 11, because it certainly flows from one to the next and gives us a lot of hope and encouragement here as we see some things in chapter 12, but also yet a lot of warnings and a lot of examples that we can glean from and learn through the life of David. Now, of course, in chapter 11, you remember what was going on. David, in the season that the kings went off to war, David decided to stay back at home. And he's taking a little stroll on the rooftop one night and spots a beautiful lady there bathing. And he begins to have that look at her, and instead of kind of turning away, running, he begins to indulge that look, entertain that thought. And it got David into a lot of trouble. It led to adultery. And that sin of lusting in his heart not only led to adultery, but it eventually led to murder, as he had Bathsheba's husband Uriah killed there in battle. David had it all set up. And we ended last week in a chapter in Psalm that began to reveal David's condition through this time, because it took a while where he wasn't saying anything. He was just kind of living with this sin. And it talked about in Psalm, I think it was Psalm 32, where his bones were just basically beginning to ache. Living in this place of not dealing with sin, not confronting sin, not confessing of sin. And it left him in a very painful, difficult place. Well, God loves us too much to leave us in that kind of a place, doesn't he? So here comes chapter 12, and a man by the name of Nathan, a friend of David's. And it says that the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had brought and or which he had bought and nourished. And it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him." So now, interesting, here is David stuck in sin, not dealing with sin, in a painful, tough place. And as I said, God loves him too much to leave him that way. But notice that God doesn't send a major catastrophe into David's life to kind of shake him, to wake him and say, "David, what are you doing? You're not living right before me. You've made a huge blunder, a huge mistake." He doesn't look to come and just, you know, bring down the heat on David. Instead, he sends a friend. Nathan was somebody that David knew, a good friend of David's. And it says that the Lord sent Nathan to David. You see, God is not waiting for us to mess up so we can drop the dynamite down. That's how a lot of people perceive God. He doesn't look to just come and blow up at us. He wants to lovingly correct and bring us back into a right relationship with him. That's God's desire for you. When we err, when we fall into sin perhaps, God's not looking just to kind of, you know, be waiting in the weeds going, "Aha, gotcha, red-handed, you know, just drop the dynamite." No, he's looking to lovingly correct us and ultimately to bring us back into that right relationship with him. And we need to see our Heavenly Father in that way and not fight against correction or chastening, as some will do. You know, when they find themselves in that place, it's like, I don't want to deal with this. I can't pray. I can't turn to God. He doesn't want to hear from me right now. But if we understand the heart of the Father, who wants ever so much to bring us back into that loving relationship with him. So Nathan comes and he begins to share this parable, this story about a rich man who had all that he needed. Exceedingly many flocks and herds, it says in verse 2. But this poor man, he had nothing. Just one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished. And basically it grew up. It became like a family pet in the home there. The children were with it. It even ate of their own food and drank from his own cup. I mean, this was a special bond that this family had with this one little ewe lamb. But Nathan goes on to say in verse 4 that a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. So David's anger was greatly aroused against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." I mean, imagine this. Imagine hearing this story. It would really tick you off, wouldn't it? If you heard about a rich man who had all that he had, everything at his disposal. And yet when a traveler comes along, he's ready to have a feast with him. He says, "Wait, I don't want to spare one of my lambs or one of my livestock. I'm going to take from that poor man. I'm going to take the only thing that he has. Sacrifice that for the traveler." That would really get your ire up. It would really turn you into a pretty angry person. And David's anger was greatly aroused. Yet what's interesting here is that this story is simply basically contrasting or paralleling the exact same thing that David had done there in chapter 11. David had many wives. David had lots of things at his disposal. But what does he do? He catches Bathsheba. He begins to have thoughts towards her, a lust after her. And instead of going, "Oh, wait a second, I've got all that I need right here," he decides to take from another man and to take all that that man had. And so the story is paralleling exactly what David had gone. And yet David's anger was greatly aroused. You know, it's very funny, isn't it, how bad our sin can look on someone else? Have you ever noticed that? And, you know, you see somebody doing something and you just kind of go, "How can that person do that? How can that person act that way?" And then we realize, "Oh, actually, man, I've kind of fallen prone to doing that same thing often in my life. Oh," but yet we can just react in a way that get very angry and upset. And yet we fail to realize that maybe those are areas that we ourselves are struggling in or perhaps even committing ourselves. And we can be those that tend to find ways to reason or justify the struggles or the sin that we face, but easily then go and blow up at others when they're doing exactly what we ourselves have done. And David got upset at this, and yet still failing to see how this was simply pointing to his sin and to his error. And yet David not only gets greatly aroused against the man, he says to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die." I mean, this rich man hadn't yet done anything that was deserving of death. Yeah, he took somebody's lamb, which was to be repaid back to him fourfold, as we'll see. But he didn't do anything deserving of death. And yet David is so incensed that he's not even willing to deal justly with this man. And sadly, it was David who was the one that was deserving of death, not for taking another man's wife, but for committing murder himself, conspiring to have Uriah killed on the front lines of battle. Well, David goes on to say in verse 6, "And he shall restore fourfold for the land because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, according to the law that we see in Exodus chapter 22, verse 1, this was here the proper restitution for this act, to repay fourfold for taking or killing another person's animal in this way. And interestingly enough, it will be the same payment that David will make. He took another man's wife. He had a person killed. Well, you know what's going to happen to David is David is himself going to have four of his sons killed. We're going to see this one child that will be born to him in chapter 12 will be taken from him. Amnon will be killed, his firstborn. Absalom will be killed. And then later on, Adonijah and 1 Kings will be killed. And so David himself is going to have to pay fourfold, just as the law would command, for his act. And we're going to talk a lot more about repercussions and consequences of sin. But in verse 7, Nathan said to David, just very point blank, very blunt, "You are the man. You are the man, David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Why, oh why then, have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the people of Amnon. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." Nathan just, he doesn't beat around the bush, doesn't kind of hesitantly say, "Well, David, just think real hard here. I'm hinting at something here." What? No, he just says, "You are the man." And I mean, this would have been, I'm sure, quite difficult for Nathan to do, having to speak to a friend this way. Not only a friend, but to speak to the king. I mean, Nathan could have had his own life taken from him for speaking to the king in this manner. But yet he's just following direction from the Lord. And Nathan puts the responsibility squarely on David's shoulders there in verse 9. Look at, he says to him, "You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you have taken his wife to be your wife." He doesn't say, you know, "You had Uriah killed in battle." He says, "You killed Uriah. You're the one. You're the one responsible for this. You have killed Uriah and taken his wife to be your wife." And Nathan just really hits David right between the eyes here in dealing with the sin and dealing with the things that David has done. And he goes on to share in verses, in verses 7 and 8, all the things that God has done for him. I mean, it's incredible when you allow sin or the enemy to begin to get a foothold on you, you're going to quickly begin to see, "Oh, I really need that. Oh, I really want that. Oh, I just don't have enough. I got to strive after that or follow that." God had given David so much. And David did not need to be looking to add more wives, enter into another relationship in this way. David was already blessed abundantly through God and with what God has given him. But David allowed himself to kind of look at other things and not be content in what God had already done. And we need to learn to really be content and not allow the enemy to begin to kind of sidetrack us to follow after other things that we really don't need, that we really shouldn't even indulge in to our own detriment. Well, he says in verse 10 that, "Therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me. Thus says the Lord in verse 11, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son." You know, though David would ultimately be forgiven, as I said earlier, there is going to be repercussions and consequences for our sin, guys. Don't ever think that you can, you know, hide out in sin, that you can get around the negative effects of sin. Don't ever think that way. Don't ever deny that or deceive yourself to think that you will be okay when you play with sin. Sin will have consequences. And that's why we have to be so careful, because sin does not just affect that momentary minute. We will be those that reap what we sow. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that he shall also reap, the Bible says in Galatians. And David will spend years reaping what he sowed by this one solitary act. Or not just a solitary act, but the act of adultery and the act of murder. He will spend years reaping from this one episode that he allowed himself to be prone to and to commit. It's a sad, sad state to be in. But we got to understand the dangers and the consequences of sin. And he says in verse 12, "For you did it secretly, but I will do the same before all Israel, before the sun, yeah. You did it secretly." You know, again, nothing is ultimately done secretly, is it? Because we serve an all-powerful, all-knowing God who sees what we're doing. We talked about this last week, how Joseph would even say to Potiphar's wife, "How can I do this and sin against God?" Joseph knew that this is not just something that he and Potiphar's wife would be entering into. This would be something that would be done openly before God. How could he sin against God? And if David would have simply had that same kind of understanding or realization at that moment of seeing Bathsheba and then inviting her over, if he would have realized, "Wait a second, this is not done in secret, this is not hidden, God, you see. You know what's going on." Though David tried to hide it, it can't be hidden from God. And we need to understand that when the enemy is tempting us. This sin is not done privately. Not something that we can escape from people knowing. God will know, and that should be enough for us to stay away from it. And the things that we attempt to hide in the darkness will be brought to light, for nothing is hidden from the Lord. He does see all. So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house. Now this is pretty remarkable here in verse 13. David understands that this is all exposed. It's all out in the open. And he realizes, I'm guilty. I've got to confess. I've got to repent. And he says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He doesn't try to, you know, kind of, well, you know, Bathsheba was, she shouldn't have been up there, you know, bathing on the rooftop. She should have been a little bit more, you know, decent and everything. But to be up, oh man, that wasn't really my fault. And she came over to my house and, you know, just willfully came and, oh, she shouldn't have done. I mean, David didn't try to, you know, kind of make excuses here. Just simply says, I have sinned. And notice he says, I've sinned against the Lord. But notice what Nathan says. This is remarkable. The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Incredible. The Lord has put away your sin. It was not something that would come in stages. It was not something that Nathan had to say, well, the Lord will, you know, forgive you one day after you've paid the price. He says, the Lord also has put away your sin. You won't die. You see, forgiveness was immediate there. As it is when we confess and repent of our sin, forgiveness is immediate. That's why when we're guilty, when we have fallen, we need to run to the Lord and say, Lord, forgive me. Because we understand that forgiveness is immediate. And I don't want to. Sin has a terrible way of just really wrecking that fellowship with God. Unconfessed sin. It doesn't mean that we lose our salvation, but our fellowship with the Lord is hindered and hurt when we have unconfessed sin in our lives. And the enemy will want you to think, you can't turn to God right now. Look at what you've done. Look at how you've messed up. God doesn't want to hear from you. He doesn't want to see you right now. The enemy will want you to think that. And too often people who are in sin, who have fallen and messed up, they're afraid to go to the Lord. They don't want to go to the Lord. They spend this time in this guilt. Instead of saying, I got to turn to the Lord. Don't let sin keep you from the Lord. Let it drive you ever so quickly to the Lord. And repent of your sin. Confess it before Him. And with that confession, relationship is restored. That's what God wants us to do. That's why the Bible says that if you're faithful and just to confess your sin, or when we confess our sin, that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And confession is, again, simply saying the same thing that God says about sin. It's not so much saying that, okay, Lord, here's my list, here's what I've done. You know, Thursday night at 9 o'clock, I was out and I looked at something I should. You know, it's not necessarily having to name every sin, but it's saying the same thing that God says, that, God, I did this and it was wrong. I understand that was wrong. It was against your will, against your heart, and I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that. That's confession. And God simply wants us to come and confess. That's what God was doing in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned? They suddenly realized, oh, we're naked. And what they do, they went and tried to hide. And they got fig leaves and covered themselves up. And then God comes walking out, Adam, Adam, where are you? I mean, was God really trying to find Adam? Was Adam real, you know, good at hide and seek, where God was having trouble finding him? And Adam's like, here I am, you know. Well, what are you doing? Well, we sinned. And God begins to have this conversation with him. Well, you know, what happened? How did you know that you were naked? And began to have this conversation with him. Why? Because God didn't know what had happened? No, God knew what was happening. But he was drawing Adam to that place of confession. Say, God, here's what I've done. I messed up. I ate of that tree that you told us not to eat of. And God was drawing him to a place of confession so that relationship could be restored. And what did God do? Made skins of animal skins to cover them. God just restored that relationship with them. That's what God wants to do with us. He is gracious to forgive. But never look at this as a freedom or a license to sin. Because as we see here, even though David was repentant and forgiven, there were still consequences and repercussions for his actions here. He says to him, however, in verse 14, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, indeed, while the child was alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we then tell him that the child is dead? He may do some harm. So David, for these 7 days that the child is ill, he's just on the ground, and he's just, I believe, interceding for this child, praying, going before the Lord. He didn't eat, didn't do all these things. He's just, you know, concentrating on this child and focused on this need right now. But when David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore, David said to his servants, is the child dead? And they said, he is dead. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Interesting. You would think, as the servants were thinking, that suddenly when you give word to David that your child is dead, that he's really going to go off the deep end. I mean, he wouldn't eat. He just stayed kind of, you know, on the floor there when the child was still alive. And now that the child's dead, he's going to really take even a greater turn for the worse. But what does David do in verse 20? He rises, he washes, anoints himself, changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. I love that. It's a great example of how we can deal with hurt and trauma in our lives. We need to be those to just give it to the Lord, just as David did here. See, don't let these things turn us from the Lord, but rather let them turn us to the Lord. That we would come to Him and experience His presence in a way that would comfort us and strengthen us and fill us with His peace. We need to do what David did and get our eyes onto the Lord during these difficult times and moments in our lives. And worship is one way that can be accomplished. Getting your eyes on the Lord, begin to worship Him. You will just begin to be focused on Him and just wrapped up in His presence and strengthened through the times of difficulty that you're going through. And you will find yourselves able to move on and continue on in the strength of the Lord. And so his servants in verse 21 said to him, what is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food. They're thinking, this is kind of backwards, David. You're a little bit mixed up here. And he said, well, while the child was alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live? But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me. David, I like this here. David is a guy that's experienced the graciousness of God, and he's thinking, perhaps the Lord will be gracious to me. But he's also able to say, whatever the Lord does, it's okay with me. Says, that's all right. Can I bring him back now that the Lord's taken him? No. But there's this wonderful hope that David has that I shall go to him one day. I'll be with him. And though we don't have any hard and fast proof that you know, babies are going to be in heaven, it's very apparent here from this account that they will be. And I believe that God will show grace to those who have not reached that age of accountability before. That when they die, or if the rapture comes, that little children will be in heaven that haven't reached that age of accountability and understanding what it means to be saved and to be able to, you know, put their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. David says, I can't bring him back, but I shall go to him one day. That was the kind of hope that David had. And then David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went into her and lay with her. So she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. Now the Lord loved him, and he sent word by the hand of Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. Interesting. Solomon, that name means peace. And I think David at this point, he is truly at peace with God right now. He's experiencing the peace of the Lord in his life. But then Solomon's given another name, saying Jedidiah, which means beloved of the Lord. Now, you may wonder, why did God allow David to have another son with Bathsheba and then have this son of Bathsheba, who he came in this relationship through such a horrific way, but have this next child to become such an important figure in the history of Israel? You kind of think, what's going on here? Well, simply put, I think it's because of God's mercy and how he shows complete forgiveness to repentant sinners. And he's the God of second chances, who will take from the ash heap and turn it into beauty. And Solomon would be beloved because God displays grace and mercy. You know, I'm just so glad that God doesn't hold grudges. Are you thankful for that? It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? So he's given this name Jedidiah, meaning beloved of the Lord. And interestingly, this would be a good reminder to David as to his position in standing before the Lord, because David's name meant beloved. And so now here's Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord. David, even though you've messed up, even though you've done some very dishonorable things, you're still beloved, you're still my child. And God would still have a plan and a purpose and still use David. That's remarkable and amazing in and of itself. And we'll see that happen even right here at the end of this chapter. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the people of Ammon, and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah and I've taken the city's water supply. Now remember, this is kind of a continuation off from chapter 10 when they had gone out and defeated all the people that were coming against Israel. But we had left off with Joab having the people of Ammon going off into the royal city of Rabbah, kind of the main city of Ammon, which was just, you know, east of the Dead Sea, modern-day Jordan. And the people went and kind of retreated from Israel, and they're hanging out in Rabbah. But Joab's got the army, and they kind of got them, laid siege there to the city. And so in verse 27 again, Joab sent messengers to David and said, I fought against Rabbah, and I've taken the city's water supply. So he's basically kind of cut them off so that now they're going to really be in need. Without water, they're not going to be able to really be able to stand and make a defense there. And they're going to become weakened. And they're going to be able to come and just penetrate the city all the more easier. So therefore, Joab says, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called after my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah, fought against it, and took it. So Joab's thinking, David, you come and do this work here. I don't want to take the credit. You take the credit for this. You get the honor. I don't want the city to be called after my name. So he's gathering David to come with the rest of the people and come and take Rabbah and the people of Ammon. And so they fought against it and took it. And then he took their king's crown from his head. Its weight was a talent of gold with precious stones. And it was set on David's head. Also he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them cross over to the brickworks. So he did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So David is fully restored now, and he's doing what he should have been doing in the first place. If David was doing this in the first place, we wouldn't have gotten into this trouble that he's gotten into in chapter 11 and had to confess there in chapter 12. But now he's restored and he's being used again. Augustine said this, David's fall should put those who have not fallen on their guard and save from despair those who have. And so that's just truly a good example for us there in chapter 11 and 12 of this life of David and just the consequences of sin. Well, chapter 13 here, we just kind of move on into even more now fallout from this act that David committed. After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her, or Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon was so distressed over his sister, Tamar, that he became sick for she was a virgin, and it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. Now it tells us in 2 Samuel 3 that Amnon was David's firstborn. He was born by Ahinoam, whereas Absalom and Tamar, they were born to David by Maacah, who was the daughter of Talmai, and he was the king of Geshur. So here we see that Amnon is a half-brother to Absalom and Tamar. But Amnon, the son of David, it says, loved her. And so he began to have this desire for his sister, and this was strictly unacceptable and prohibited. It tells us in the end of verse 2 that it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. You see, it was forbidden in Levitical law for a brother and sister, or even a half-sister, to marry one another. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 1 tells us that. So Amnon is faced with a vexing problem. And it was causing him to lose sleep. He couldn't eat. It was having an effect on him physically as well as emotionally. You know, some of those of you that have, you know, been in love, you know what that's like, right? I think maybe one or two of you have been in love before. And, a little bit more than that, right? But you know what it's like? You had that first moment, you know, of feelings, and it's gripping you. And it's happening here with Amnon, but we'll begin to see that this was not really a true love. But what Amnon should have done, knowing that this was improper for him to do anything to her, what he should have done is follow Paul's advice from 2 Corinthians 10. Now, there's a bit of a problem there because that wasn't written in Amnon's day. So he didn't have the ability to kind of go, yeah, I remember Paul saying something about this. But here's what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. What Amnon should have done, and what David should have done up on the rooftop, is take that thought captive. David has that thought, sees somebody, begins to have an attraction for her that isn't healthy. Amnon begins to look at his sister or his half-sister in an unwholesome way. Should have taken that thought captive. Wait a second. I can't do that. I'm going to guard my mind. I'm going to take this thought captive. I'm going to bring it under submission and say, I'm not going to entertain this. And it's exactly what we ourselves need to do. At that point where that thought begins to turn into desire, take it captive, lest that thought that turns to desire becomes detrimental to us. See, instead, what Amnon did, he allowed this impurity to be entertained to where it distressed him, depressed him, and would ultimately lead to death. And we saw that same progression in David's life, didn't we? And we need to be those guys. The enemy is right there, looking to put those thoughts in our mind, looking to bring things in front of our path that we're going to trip up on. And we need to take those things into captivity and not begin to entertain them or feed them or let them grow. Because as we do, that sin will have a way of compounding and hurting your life. So Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. He was the son of Shimeah, David's brother. So Jonadab was the cousin to Amnon, Absalom, and Tamar. And it says that Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, "Why are you, Amnon, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?" And Amnon said to him, "I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister." Notice he doesn't say my sister, he says my brother Absalom's sister. So Jonadab said to him, "Well, lie down in your bed and pretend to be ill. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, 'Please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight, that I may see it and eat it from her hand.'" So again, guys, when we begin to let the seed of sin plant itself, you can bet that the enemy will do everything he can to water it and see what he can do to make it grow. And here we see now this man Jonadab coming onto the scene. Amnon struggling with the sin. The enemy is right there to allow Amnon the resources to allow that sin to grow and to be manifested. And Jonadab comes alongside Amnon to help him in his sin. You know, even though he was a cousin, he certainly was no true friend. And we certainly don't need to keep company with those who are crafty and more than willing to help us in some devious plan of wrongdoing. Guys, those people are a dime a dozen, and we need to be careful that we don't, you know, keep company with people like that. They're only going to hurt you. There are those that just are always looking for, you know, the shortcuts, the way around things that are a bit devious and plotting and planning. Guys, those people are just going to bring you down. Be careful who you hang out with. And this man is right there, Jonadab, to help Amnon all the more in just fulfilling this act here. So Amnon, in verse 6, lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, "Please let Tamar, my sister, come and make a couple of cakes for me in my sight, that I may eat from her hand." And David sent home to Tamar, saying, "Now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him." So Tamar went to her brother Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him. But he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, "Have everyone go out from me." And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, "Bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand." And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, "Come, lie with me, my sister." But she answered him, "No, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you." Amnon now lures Tamar close to him. Has everybody go out? He says, "Tamar, you bring the cakes close to me. Feed them to me by your hand." Lures her close to him to where he can make his advance towards her. But Tamar, now being much more upright than Amnon is, pleads with him not to do such a foolish thing. You know, it's what Jonadab should have said to Amnon back in verse 3. But Tamar gives some good words of counsel, no doubt in desperation, but words of counsel nonetheless. And she says, where can I go? Where can I go after this kind of a thing would be done to me? She knew that she would be shamed, that nobody would be interested in her after losing her virginity. No one would want to marry her. And Amnon, he would just be considered a fool, she says. He would be seen as a disgrace, basically. And what she's saying to him is, it's not worth it. Amnon, it's not worth it. This is what she's trying to communicate to him. And again, if only we could count the cost accurately at that moment of temptation. You know, David failed to do so. Last week we looked at all the things that were a fallout from that one act. And if David would have just had insight into that, seen that beforehand, I'm sure it would have been enough for him to say, "Oh, I'm not going down this path. It's not worth it." And if only we could just count the cost. David failed to do so. Amnon will fail to do so. You see, the lure of sin has a way of blinding us to the realities of sin's consequences. We need to beware. And we need to remind ourselves that the price you'll pay is far greater than you ever budgeted. The price you'll pay for that sin is far greater than you could have ever expected. Again, nobody would want to take Tamar as a wife if she lost her virginity. So she suggests marriage to Amnon as a ploy to get away. Not that she thought that this would be a reality, for she knew that this was against the law, the Levitical law. But she says there, "Please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you," at the end of verse 13. And so this is kind of her way to try to escape this situation. However, in verse 14, he would not heed her voice, and being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." Wow. Amnon didn't listen to sound advice. You know, sin not only has a way of blinding you, it has a way of deafening you to all reason and good counsel. When we're looking at entertaining sin, we're so slow to listen to good counsel. And many people have experienced this in their life, where they turn away from perhaps the advice of their parents or the counsel of friends, and only find out later that, often too late too, that those people were right all along. So Amnon had said back in verse 4 to Jonadab, "I love Tamar." But here we see a very different side, the true heart of Amnon is revealed there in verses 14 to 15. He's not in love. He's in lust. You see, love is very other-centered. It's looking to serve others and help others, whereas lust is what you want to do for yourself. It's a self-centered or self-fulfilling kind of a thing. He had a love on the physical plane, the Eros kind of love, but it was not a true love where he was concerned for Tamar. You know, the concept of love, it gets so blurred today because, you know, of the way that Hollywood distorts it. I mean, love is seen so much as a satisfying of the fleshy desires in movies and in TV and in advertising. I mean, I wonder if kids growing up today ever come to a real understanding or a true meaning or concept of what love is. That love is to be other-centered. That's the biblical model of love. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4 to 7 says, Love suffers long and it's kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, it is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. This is not the kind of love that Amnon had for Tamar. It was a lust. It was what he wanted to fulfill in his own flesh. It was a desire that he wanted satisfied for himself. It's not the true example of love. And then it says in verse 15 that he hated her exceedingly afterwards. I mean, that's the depth of Amnon's love. Once he had what he wanted, the love was gone. But the love was never really there to begin with. And if it was there to begin with, he would never have made such an indecent proposal. Love is never fulfilled through a physical act, nor is lust satisfied through a physical act. Lust is never going to be satisfied by fulfilling the desires of the flesh. It will keep you hungering for more and more. It's an insatiable appetite that cannot be fed or filled. It reminds me of the story of Eskimo wolf hunters who devised a great plan to bring down their prey. What the Eskimo hunters would do is they would take a hunting knife and they would coat the knife in animal's blood. And they would freeze it up and they'd coat it in blood more and more. And so the entire knife was just completely covered, the blade of it, in blood. They'd freeze it up and they would put that knife down in the snow. Put it in the ground. And the wolf would come along with this smell, the keen smell towards that blood. And that wolf would begin to lick the blood off the knife. And he would lick it more and more. More and more, just having that insatiable appetite for that blood that it's craving, for that taste of it. And soon, without even knowing it, the wolf has licked the knife completely bare, and that knife begins to just pierce right through his own tongue. And the blood that he thinks he's licking off the knife is actually his own blood that he's tasting. Keeps going and going with an insatiable appetite. And the wolves, or the hunters will come out the next day and find that wolf laying down the blood, having bled to death. Or lying down on the ground having bled to death. And it's the same thing that sin or lust will do in our lives if we don't bring it into submission. If we don't die to the flesh. If we don't crucify the flesh. If it's what Paul says in Romans 13:14, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Because if we're living for those things, if we're looking to satisfy those things, it won't satisfy. And it will eventually be our own demise. And Amnon was one who had that lust for her. And eventually, it turned to hatred. You know, we need to beware of people looking to gratify a physical drive and disguise it as love. Again, that's what we see in Hollywood all too often. And we need to warn our kids of that sort of thing. Sex does not equal love. Plain and simple. Don't let that guy put the pressure on saying, oh, you know, I love you, baby. And I just want to show you how much I love you. Come to bed with me. You know, we've seen that played out before. I mean, if he loves you, he'll wait. And girls, don't begin to think that if you don't give in, if you don't give in, he's going to leave you. If he's willing to leave you over that, then he's not worth keeping in the first place. And sadly, that scene there in verse 15 gets played out way too much. Guys are driven by lust. They disguise it by love. They get what they want, and they no longer have any interest in that person any longer. In fact, that lust will often get turned to hatred. Rapists will sometimes murder their victims because of this emotion that comes over them. They hate what they've done, and that hatred is directed towards their victim. And so they end up killing that person. So he hated her with a hatred that was even greater than the emotion that he had towards her in the first place. And so Amnon said to her, "Arise, be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called his servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out away from me and bolt the door behind her." Now, she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. So again, just that sign of mourning in what she's doing here. And in verse 20, Absalom, her brother, said to her, "Has Amnon your brother been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He is your brother. Do not take this thing to heart." So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. Absalom's words to Tamar here is, "Don't take this thing to heart." It may seem noble at first, but we will see that he himself indeed took these things to heart. Though it may have just begun as anger or bitterness, it will lead to a far worse outcome, because Absalom began to take these things to heart, but didn't deal with them properly. And so it says that she remained desolate in her brother's house. It speaks of kind of a city after it's been laid ruined, that were desolate. This is the condition that Tamar was in right now. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Well, that's great, David. You should be angry. But sadly, we don't ever read of David taking any action against this act. We don't ever read of David disciplining Amnon for this or doing anything along those lines. It's a sad thing that we see in the life of David at that point. And as the king, and more so even their father, he should have dealt with this and brought discipline. Why didn't he? Perhaps this was hitting a little too close to home for himself. After all, just as you're saying here, this is exactly the same kind of thing in a way that he had done with Bathsheba. And maybe he was thinking that he had no right to speak correction or to bring discipline into these matters because of his own shortcomings. And you know, that's exactly what Satan would want you to think. None of us are perfect, and we don't bring correction from perfection, but we do it because of love. And sometimes we can use our past experiences as examples of the folly and danger of sin. And as parents, we should never settle for a standard because we ourselves did it when we were younger. Never should we say, "Well, I did that at that age, so I really have no right to tell them not to do it. I can't stand here and say, oh, you guys shouldn't do that because I did the same thing when I was their age." No. We need to hold our kids to a high standard. And if it means giving them examples of our own shortcomings and the detriment, the consequences of our own actions, we need to come and help our kids out. You have every right and every responsibility to warn your kids and bring discipline when needed. And David failed in that area, and there will be further consequences because of it. And so, in verse 22, Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. Now, this is interesting here. We saw earlier him saying to Tamar, "Do not take this thing to heart." Yet here, this is exactly what Absalom's done. We see him hating his brother. And you see the seed of anger that he had turned to hatred, and that hatred is then going to lead to murder, as we'll see in this chapter. David's non-action may have just fostered that all the more as well. But Absalom allowed the seed of bitterness and anger to take root, which led to a hatred which will lead to far greater sin in his life. And now look at, and it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons after 2 full years. You know, there's a saying, time heals all wounds. Well, apparently it doesn't. See, it's 2 full years after this fact now, and Absalom is still there looking to bring the king's sons. Why? Because he's looking to deal with Amnon. He allowed a root of anger and bitterness, which led to hatred. And 2 years later, he still got murderous thoughts on his mind towards him. And so too, when we let bitterness take root in our lives, time will only make it stronger. That's why we need to be those that give it over to the Lord. Only God can heal those wounds. Time's not going to do a good job healing all wounds. God will be the one that will heal those wounds. And there's a real danger when we harbor ill will towards others. Paul would say in Ephesians 4, verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. Put it away. Don't let those things begin to foster or be harbored in your heart. Put them away, because they will take root and they will grow. And they will lead to greater sin in your life. And just look at Absalom as an example of that. So the scene that we're seeing here now getting set up before us, this time of sheep shearing in Baal Hazor at Absalom's place, it was a festive time. It was the time of sheep shearing where people would be thankful for their blessing and the wealth that they had. And so it became kind of a big celebration that they would celebrate. Then Absalom came to the king. I'm just about done, by the way, guys. All right. So, and you know what that means, right? Yeah. Then Absalom came to the king and said, kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. But the king said to Absalom, no, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you. Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. And the king said to him, why should he go with you? But Absalom urged him. So he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. David's kind of, you know, curious. He's kind of got his back up. Why should he go with you? And I'm sure he kind of had some insight over these 2 years that Amnon and Absalom had not been on very good terms. Probably been very silent with one another. So David's kind of thinking, why should he go with you? Yet again, he just kind of dismisses it and says, okay, go ahead. Now Absalom in verse 28 had commanded his servant, saying, watch now when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant. So Absalom's really taken the lead in this and the responsibility. Have I not commanded you? Kill him. And so they're looking to get him drunk, where again his senses are going to be weakened and all of the like. And it's a celebratory time, and so the wine is flowing, and he's looking just to kind of get him drunk so that this will be no problem to take his life. So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. I don't know how well you can flee on a mule, but you know, this is kind of the, in this day especially, was kind of the choice of ride for a king. And so all the king's sons, they got their mule there, and they're speeding off, you know, at about 2 kilometers an hour, getting out of there. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David saying, Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left. So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Now, word came back to David, but it was very much exaggerated. The word was, all the king's sons have been killed. And David, I mean, imagine, wow, how that would hit you. I mean, he just begins to go into mourning, and rightfully so. That would be tragic. That would be traumatic for David. But then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose you have killed, or they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. And so David, of course, says, oh, phew, that's a relief. Just Amnon. Okay. But no, not quite that reaction. But he's told then, just Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom this day, or this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. So Jonadab lets David know why this has happened, why Amnon was dead. It was at the command of Absalom for the act that was committed towards Tamar. Perhaps David is at this point thinking, oh, why didn't I act up? Why didn't I act out? Why didn't I deal with this when it was presented to me? Why didn't I take action? Now look at this. Now another son has been taken from me. And again, another partial fulfillment of what the Lord said through Nathan, that he would have to pay fourfold already. He's had one child taken. Now the second child has taken Amnon from him. And again, the consequences of sin. This is all that fallout, again, from David looking unrighteously at Bathsheba on the rooftop and committing that sin with her and having her husband murdered. The fallout is great, and it continues on years after even. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead. Then Absalom fled, and the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said, so it is. So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. So Absalom flees to Talmai, who was his grandfather again, the king of Geshur. And they're thinking that he will have refuge, he will have safety at this point. And it says that he had been comforted concerning Amnon, David had. Now it says there in verse 37 that David mourned for his son every day. We're not sure which son David was mourning for, if it was Amnon or because of it being placed here in the context of Absalom in exile. It could be that he's speaking of mourning for Absalom and that he's now separated from the royal family. Either way, David is in mourning at what's going on, the fallout of sin. And next week we'll look at chapter 14 and look at Absalom returning to Jerusalem and the events that take place between Absalom and David. But again, just some real warnings and examples for us, isn't it, of the effects of sin, guys. I mean, you're welcome. David committed this great sin and thought, you know, this is between me and one other person. What's the harm that could come of it? You know, what could possibly be the price for this? It's no big deal. But look at the fallout that's come and the consequences of sin. Guys, we reap what we sow. So important that we're walking that path ever so close with the Lord, walking in righteousness and holiness, not giving any room for sin. I mean, that's why God, when he was leading the people of Israel into the promised land, wipe out all the people there. Wipe them out, lest they lead you into sin. And it's what we need to do in our lives, guys. We need to take stock in our life and look at areas in us maybe where we're allowing sin to remain or allowing certain things to take root in our lives. Wipe it out, because the consequences will be far greater than you could ever imagine. And the example is there for us in the Word. Let's pray.